Good evening. My name is John Muller. I'm a village philosopher for this week. And I chose the subject of the church and gaze because I feel that it's a subject that needs to be discussed in the church and not left to silence. There are a number of reasons for that, and I'd like to introduce just a few of those, and then we'll open it for discussion and go as far and as long as the group wishes up until our closure time. But one is that I feel in the past the history of the discussion about gays has grown pretty much out of the issue of gay rights. And I think that that's probably a good reason to begin. I want to focus it a little bit differently tonight. I would like to focus it in terms of the struggle that I think the church as Christians we must face, and that is the way in which the church will deal as a majority group with a minority group called the gays. I think maybe it'd be worthwhile taking a little bit of time just with an exercise. I remember driving down a street in Washington, D.C., where we live, and stopping, waiting for a traffic light. And I happened to glance over to a car parked by the curb and saw this handmade bumper sticker. The license plate on the car has, in a lot of places, you can get up to 6 letters. You pay extra tax and you can get whatever you want on there. They're called vanity plates. On this one, it had gay, G-A-Y, just the 3 letters. The rest of the plate was blank. And I looked back at that bumper sticker, and there in that bumper sticker it said, "Because it's my name." And I thought, you know, that whole issue. But maybe the thing would be just for us to think of all the kinds of names that we've heard applied to gays. Can you help me think of the names that you've heard, slang, good, bad, and different?
Queer.
Beg pardon? Okay, well, maybe that's enough to give us the idea that I don't think there's many in there that would, any? That would come under a classification of a positive.
California.
Thank you from Nevada. But okay, with that one exception here, really these names are all negative. And so that it really says that in our general parlance of speaking about a group, an identifiable group of people, these are the kinds of names. Now, one of the things that I hadn't thought about was, and you've sometimes heard it spelled out, is that this one is faggot. And that one comes from the time when the gays were burned to death. I mean, that was the way in which society treated them, and so that they were called faggots, and we get it sometimes shortened down to fag. This is one reason, I guess, I think as a church we ought to ask about these ways in which the person who represents something so large and different in our society is spoken about. I guess another thing I'd like to say is that if I talk about how, as a church, we would deal with a person who is a homosexual, who chooses to be and able to be open out of the closet, how we can and would deal with that person. Now, there's a couple reasons, it seems to me, for that. First of all, a quote in which a fellow has said Silence seems to allow prejudice and unfounded fears to flourish. Silence allows prejudice and unfounded fears to flourish. Now, it would seem to me that one of the tasks born out of the gospel would be neither of those things to flourish in the name of Jesus. I mean, this, I'm asking now, what can we, in the name of Jesus, do that is appropriate in our time? A second thing that I'd like to say is that I'm not going to try and go through the biblical material for a couple of reasons. One is that maybe that would be something that we ought to look in more detail, but I'm fairly well satisfied that there are quite a variance of theological, solid theological variances in acceptance of that material, particularly, for example, the traditional one, the story in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which they, if you look at it, that the sexual material seems to be relatively unimportant. That it's really more the issue that David drew to our attention in one of his points in the meditation this evening, and that was the issue of hospitality. That there were the two angels who appeared as night visitors at that home, and they were accepted as guests in the home. And the fact that those guests were to be violated, that seemed to be the issue, because Lot said to the crowd, if you will please spare these guests, I'll give you my daughter. She's a virgin. And then let these two men go. And so the issue seemed to be not sex. It seemed to be at that point. Now, I'm not saying that the biblical record doesn't say that they were not lustful people, and that the general understanding of that community was extremely hedonistic. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying that there's enough stuff on both sides of the fence. Another thing that I'd like to say is that if you feel that homosexuality really has a lot of question about it, though, in terms of acceptability within the Christian church, you have plenty of company. About, according to the figures by a Roman Catholic, about 75% of Christians would have a great deal of difficulty in finding any kind of way to feel open to rediscussing a question like this. But he did say that there needs to be somewhere a minority report, as it were, that will take a position that will keep the issue alive in terms of trying to seek for understanding and finding some discussion. One of the things that we don't know a great deal about is the constitutional homosexual. Now, the first effort at trying to define some of this goes back to the research of Kinsey, in which generally is referred to the Kinsey scale, which is a continuum from 0 to 6, and then spaced along that is places in which he tried to categorize the different kinds of things that he discovered in terms of sexuality. And the zero position is the heterosexual. And in the sixth position is the complete opposite of that, and that is the homosexual. Now, his division point here is at a three, and what he was saying in terms of research is that the person who represents the zero is the person who has never had any fantasy, any kind of a dream, or any kinds of thoughts even about the possibility of a homosexual experience, and probably no experience. Two is a person who has had some. Three, who's had about 50%, four, who has more than 50, five, almost the whole way, and six is a person who's never had any fantasy about a heterosexual experience, and has never probably had any heterosexual experience at all. Now, as you look at the curve of population, it looks something like this. This represents roughly 10% of the population. If his figures are correct, and if we are 400 people here, that means there's maybe about 40 people who fit somewhere in that upper part of the spectrum, who are members of the Lutheran Church, sing in your choir, teach in your Sunday school, work with you at work, are around you constantly. The difficulties that are there are further enhanced. I was listening to a tape of a discussion on homosexuality about somewhere in the last 2 months here at Holden, in which someone stated that, and I've heard this before, but I don't have any way to back up the research, that there is some indication that, as with some forms of schizophrenia, there is an indication that there's some difference in the genetic material. So that there is some kind of actual difference in the gene structure of the six, I would say the five and six, in terms of the way in which the physiology of a homosexual is found. Now, for our purposes, what I'm wanting to focus on, my feeling of where we have looked, is primarily at the issue of a person who finds themselves, discovers themselves, as a person who would fit in that category of what could be called a constitutional homosexual. This means it's a person who, in their discovery, which generally comes somewhere in the teen years, a discovery that they suddenly are aware that they are primarily drawn and do their fantasy thinking about loving and being loved by a same-sex person. I would like to think in that terms of a person who has come to that realization and wrestled with it. And doesn't quite know what to do with it because they feel so impelled that way that they don't know where they can move. But I'd like to put it in the context now, particularly as a church, and by saying this, I'm not saying that, hey, we only have responsibility to those who love Jesus. I don't mean that at all. But I say that I think we have a particular responsibility within the church to try and discuss and deal with the issue of our brothers and sisters who are constitutional gays and find some way in which they can live with some sense of comfortableness. The pain that we create, I think of, let me just pick out two that I know about. One was a young man, pastor of a Lutheran church, been out of seminary maybe about 9 or 10 years. And I was aware that he was having a great deal of trouble and personal emotion going on, but just a very capable person who came and said, I don't know what to do. I think I simply have to somehow acknowledge openly that that I have a lot of problems with my gayness. Now, he'd married. His wife knew both, I think we checked that, before they were married, she knew that he had this gayness. They have two children, and she agreed that if he would drop his service at this congregation and try and reorient his life to, in this case, he was going to try to enter counseling, and it's very interesting how many homosexuals are ready to do that because they know what kind of pain it is to be caught in these spots. She was willing to work with him and to see if they could hold together their relationship and manage somehow while he tried to reorient himself. Where it'll come out, I have no idea. But it's a difficult thing. You can imagine what a painful thing that is for his wife. I am not aware, we did not pursue at this point, so whether or not his children are aware. But what it is for his wife and what it is for him. Or I'm thinking of another young man who was in seminary and who married in the hopes that being married would cure his gayness. And his discovery after a short, very short while was that it was very, very difficult to do. The excruciating pain that that young man went through was that I remember he said he sat for 24 hours in a church as long as it was open. When it was closed, he went and walked the streets and then went back again and sat in there. Said at the end of that roughly about 24 hours, the next time I saw him, he said, "I've come to feel finally that God does accept me and that I am not someone to be thrown away." Now, what do you do in that kind of situation? That has to do with our brothers and sisters that we're talking about. What kind of policy, ministry, position ought we have to the gays? I'm thinking now particularly in terms of those who claim with us a brother and a sisterhood because they have confessed, wish to follow, wish to live, in our terms, the politics of hope and struggling with that. What can we do that would be helpful to them? Let me add one more thing, if I may, friend, that the issues of how the church has dealt with that. One has been the statement that would acknowledge that there is such a thing as constitutional homosexuality. And one church document has said that the only way in which a constitutional gay may remain in really acceptance, I guess, with the church, is to be celibate. In a sense, what is being asked is that they will put their sexuality on ice, take a lot of showers. You know, they're being asked what nobody else is being asked in the church. That poses some things for us. Now, I'm trying to set up something that says, hey, there's a range of opinion, both biblically, theologically, and pastorally. One more thing I guess I better put in. What has been discovered is that efforts at therapy, even when initiated by a gay person, run very little chance of any kind of change being made. My understanding is this. I don't have a lot of experience in it, but those who have worked in it said that the most that they have been able to do is, in this scale sense, is to help a person, and remember, therapy, and my understanding is, it's only helping a person accomplish what they make a commitment to try and do. But that the therapy has been able to move them one or two points in either direction. Which means that a constitutional gay who is essentially there might be moved here or to there, but not over here. And so that, for example, now the Roman Church in their counseling are saying that they do not believe that they are now saying they no longer are seeing the aim of conversion to heterosexual or to total abstinence from all sexual expression as practical
pastoral aims. These are a group of counselors within the Roman Church. Now, I guess that puts it to as much as the stuff that I thought ought to be gotten out just to begin with. Fran?
I wanted to just give an example of one approach. I belong to a small congregation in Los Angeles, which primarily is, the majority of the people there are senior citizens. It's one of the oldest churches in Los Angeles. And the majority of the members of it have been members of the Lutheran Church for many years and are, not... I say that to give you the background that they're not, because California was thrown in, that they are very ordinary Lutheran persons. We have about at least four male couple, homosexual couples in that congregation. And I give this as one example. They simply are members of their... They're members of the congregation. They're totally active in the life of the church, hold office, are very altogether responsible members of the church, and neither they nor the congregation feel a need to make a special issue of their lifestyle. So I give that as, that's one approach.
One style, okay. Great.
Well, 2 points. The first is that it seems to me that the issue here is whether or not homosexuality is a sin. And I suspect that we, if we lined up on both sides of the room, that there'd be folks on both sides of that. And I'm not sure how I sort that out. But for those who say it is a sin, then I think that the Bible's clear on how you deal with that, as it talks about how we deal with people within the Christian body when they are sinning. Okay, that's point number one, and again, I don't know how to resolve that. I say I'm a fence sitter myself because of the evidence. But the second thing is that I work in a situation where I am involved in crisis intervention, emotional crisis intervention. And so I've talked to a lot of people who are at the point in their life where they want to end their life because of the depression and things that are going on with them. High percentage of those people are homosexuals. They're high risk from a suicide standpoint. Most of that is because of what we talked about here, which is the lack of acceptance of them and what they feel in terms of what society's viewpoint is to them, being in the closet, not being okay with themselves, and the self-esteem suffers. So I would just urge that whichever position people decide to take on that, so we must look at them, first of all, as a person, and number two, the act, and separate those, and continue to love them as people, because we can separate those things, I think.
Okay. Thank you. Well, the purpose here is, wherever you are in terms of the discussion, it's okay. I think it's important for us to be learning, and that means to have as much of the sense and feelings of the body of the church here as we can share. So regardless of where you're coming from, it's important to share. Yes, Art?
I support everything you've said about the need for acceptance, for love, and acceptance in the church. I would just raise some questions about your statistics. Then if something will background, I think it's a mistake to use Kinsey as authoritative for the quantitative percentage of gays in the population, because I think it's very distorted. I mentioned your chart there is a misnomer because it shows different types, but the percentage frequency is not a linear line. It's a curved line dropped down, and so the much smaller percentage. And Kinsey's figures are unreliable to giving estimates or guesstimates of the number of persons who might be constitutional homosexual, because he talks about 37% of his sample had a complete homosexual experience of his male sample in the 48 book, but Pomeroy, who was a successor of Freud, Kinsey at Indiana, has refused to republish that 1948 volume because it's so statistically biased with the volunteer male samples from prisons. I forget what it was, something like 2,000 of them, of the 6,000 so in the sample where I'd been in prison. But obviously we know there's a high degree of substitute sex gratification in prisons of homosexual nature. So I think a lot of people get uptight unduly if you overinflate the figures. And I don't think it helps the case of the gays at all. Wherever they are, their constitution, we need their love, acceptance, and not a volitional choice, in a sense, of free choice. And obviously moral judgment doesn't apply if you have no choice of whether you're constitutional, gay, or straight. I think that's the point that we need to look at. If the etiology is not that clear, I admit there's a lot of fuzzy points, but generally, like say, it's not a matter of voluntary choice. One comes upon persons in a teenager with growing, awakening sexual development, that we need to accept and love them and nurture them so they get self-esteem and identity, and God loves them certainly above all of us, and irrespective of sex or gender, etc. And I think I think we need to kind of work on that direction. We have a long area to grow.
Many
of us have a long area to grow in acceptance. But I think this is the step that we have to look at, and more, as suggested earlier, a principles ethics rather than a prescriptive one that goes back to an Old Testament judgment. I think an ethic of love rather than judgment is one that we have to try to bring.
Mm-hmm. Okay, over here.
I just would like to raise this question. I was under the impression from a lecture that I heard that somebody at Johns Hopkins University, in their studies of human sexuality, have come up with some rather surprising evidence that while they challenged the Kinsey study, as you were doing, they still, through studies that they've made, seem to come up with about the same kind of result, that roughly 10% of all individuals are homosexual, and that there is this kind of a scale. I mean, they admit that, yes, Kinsey did a lot of study in the prison, and yes, he did some other studies, and yet through others, they're coming up with something that corroborates.
Yeah, I think that's John Money's work.
Is it? Yeah.
But I think the point is that the figures are not all that accurate and may not help the cause.
But the suggestion is from that straight diagram is that half of us are bisexual in the middle. You know, both
you're
ways,
right.
And that's not true.
You're right.
And that's why you have to have a addition of what the figure would be. You have to kind of slope your curve down.
I think that the curve goes almost like that.
That's more like that.
Okay. All of you can breathe easy. Thank you, though, Mark. Yes?
John, going back 3 comments ago, and a yes or no response, is homosexuality a sin or isn't it?
I don't know. How would you respond?
I'm asking you.
Asking me.
I don't want a long answer, just a yes or no.
I can't answer yes or no. And I'll tell you why. Is that, you know, there's that whole range there. And you get things that are mixed in which are destructive to people. Then that's for sure a sin. You know, if there's somebody who is not a constitutional homosexual who is ripping people off. But I'm thinking of a fellow who was pretty high in the Navy, who on board ship was homo, and at home was hetero. And was he a sinner on board the ship? I don't know. I've not had ever chance to talk with him. I talked only with the pastor who was counseling his wife. I don't think I can answer categorically. Maybe somebody else can. Would there be somebody else who could respond to his feeling? Yeah, way in the back.
Based on your comment about destructive relationships versus loving or committed relationships, I think we would agree that any destructive or violent relationship is probably, we would want to call it sinful. There are many heterosexual relationships of that kind, and I think it's important that the church emphasize less the genital activity of people and more the attitude of love that is involved in relationships for heterosexuals or homosexuals, for people who are married and for people who are unmarried. So I don't think we would say that because some heterosexual relationships are sinful, that heterosexuality is sinful. And I would say the same thing for homosexuality.
Yes.
I think most of us would probably feel more comfortable with the gaze if we could be assured that it doesn't unduly influence our young people. Can you give us such assurance?
Well, I guess the answer that I hear there is, if there are heterosexuals who will, either as a male or a female, seduce our children, does that condemn the rest of us who are heterosexuals? In other words,
I see what you're getting at.
Yeah? That the sin is there, back to what Mo was saying, is it's not a sin of heterosexual or homosexual when it comes to children. Yes?
I was wondering whether your concern is that if a child, a teenager or what have you, has a relationship with a homosexual person.
Take a younger child. Take someone in the elementary, say third grade.
Okay. Is your fear that somehow that will determine the sexual orientation of the child?
That it could influence that child towards that. Is that a possibility? Do I have a justified fear? I don't know.
I mean, if you're talking about constitutional gayness, as this man was talking about here, we're talking about something that is in a person that will come to expression. I don't want to say despite all the experiences, because we can have some really bad experiences. But I think we all go through some pretty unusual experiences in our growth and development. My guess is that there are many people in this room who, with one degree or another, have had contact with homosexuals, are aware of it, it was overt, and that has been part of our experience in growing up. I just guess that there's a lot of us who have had contact at one time or another, who are not now, nor ever been constitutional homosexuals, or ever will become.
Then probably my fears are due to the fact that I haven't had that experience.
Well, I don't know, but I don't suspect that if my son and daughter came in contact with had a homosexual teacher, that they would become homosexual.
It depends on what the teacher does in his classroom.
It depends more on my children.
Yes.
I think one thing that might ease your mind to some extent too is that from things that I've read in several places, people seem to agree that your sexual orientation is pretty much fixed by the time that you're like 2 years old. So something like that, it's like after that age, if someone is sexually oriented to be heterosexual, it's rather kind of questionable whether someone else can influence them to become homosexual or can make them homosexual after that point.
Okay. I don't really think that that's... Excuse me.
I'm sorry. You're raising a question on those facts.
Yes, I am.
Yeah, say more.
It doesn't seem reasonable to me, and I don't know that... I could be wrong on this. From all of the things that they were talking about, the 10% being established and Kinsey not having the 10%, and we're talking mainly about, how do you term it? Constructive...
Constitutional
homosexuals, that unless there is some way to determine the difference between a learned homosexual and a constitutional homosexual, if there is such a thing, then I think we have a big problem in discussing whether it's a sin or whether it isn't a sin, or whether it's right for society, or whether it's right for Christians to condone this sort of thing is what you're doing. You're condoning it when you say, this person has no control over what he's doing, and therefore it's okay for him, but it's not a good thing for society. So, we need to have somebody establish that this is in fact true.
Okay.
And I don't know, is there somebody here that really has a good feel for that?
Well, the question I would raise is it untrue?
I beg your pardon?
Is it untrue? You know, are there facts that would really reject the generally accepted figures, such as the difference between Kinsey, Pomeroy, and John Money.
Well, see, I don't know enough about genetically, and these gentlemen obviously do, but is there some way of genetically determining that a person is a constitutional homosexual?
There is one research that I don't know that I heard on one of the tapes of a session here at Holden, in which somebody who was apparently involved said that they knew of some report which said that, and that's not good. See, I can't document that.
It's a report from Stanford University, the research down there.
Okay, thank you. I saw Art, and then back to Mo, and then over here to Amy.
Well, quite clearly, genetically, some persons are clearly anatomically one sex or another. Some are mixed up with a few small percentage on their primary and secondary sexual characteristics. So there may be some degree of ambivalence in some cases. But most persons who would be strongly heterosexual, that's clear, and all the society and all the reward system society would tend to favor in developing identity, a gender identity, a male or female, if you're completely biologically so disposed. On the other hand, that small percentage, and that percentage may be questionable. Some may differ. 1% give or take, or 2% give or take, 2%, and we may disagree on where we think the percentages are.
Right.
But that quite, the evidence is quite clear that some persons are, by nature, oriented towards their own sex. And others, someone may be impressionable depending on nurture, conditioning, what sex role models provide for them. But to say that we can radically recondition a person's primary sex orientation by one or two episodes in teenagers, I might say that's over-exaggerated too. And that provides an excuse, maybe, to kind of label and deny those who are gay a chance to develop a self-identity and a sense of self-esteem that may see themselves as a person primarily than just as a gay. I think that's the unfortunate thing. This becomes a salient part of their identity. That's the cardinal identity by which they see themselves. I'd much rather see themselves as Christians, as musicians, as teachers, or some other kind of occupation, and not have to be so forced because of the nature in which they have been, their identity has been so shaken that they are struggling to this with this identity here that's been of being gay. And I guess unfortunate.
Mo?
I think this is essential to reiterate what's just been said, but it is to answer that question about influence. Clearly, we all receive almost constant influence to be heterosexual. And I think there's great, obviously much more damage done to people with homosexual orientation who, because of the society's pressure to be heterosexual, try to be what they cannot be and suffer horribly because of it for often much of their lives. And somebody mentioned suicide rate among such people. And that happens obviously infinitely more than the chance of a heterosexual person with all that influence to continue to be heterosexual might be influenced to be homosexual by the very few encounters they're likely to have. There's so much emphasis toward heterosexuality and so much pain involved in our society with being homosexual that I can't imagine anybody voluntarily wanting to be homosexual. Apparently there's some evidence that it occasionally happens. It's so much easier to be heterosexual in our society that I would think there's no danger that some of us might accidentally be
Okay.
homosexual.
Amy?
I guess I keep coming back to the point of us becoming comfortable and really aware of our own sexuality. Before Vespers, when we were talking about sex and alcohol and teenagers and college students, I think once again it's things that scare us. And then even, you know, and whether we're 19 or 44 or 64, we still have to deal with this. And as we deal with it within ourselves, I think many of us come to the standpoint that it's not black and white. There's an awful lot of gray out there. And I have a hard time determining sometimes just, you know, of the absolute. I know what the Bible says. I can read that. But then life tells me that that's not the way things always are. That my life isn't that way. And I don't see it being that way with people around me.
Okay. Thank you. Fran, you...
I was just going to mention that I feel that
the homosexual persons in my congregation would not mind being called sinners, because they would want to feel welcome in the congregation with the rest of we sinners. And the word, to use the word sin in relation to that particular lifestyle, or for myself when I'm a bigot or self-righteous, or, you know, so who's without sin? But I do not feel, I have not felt in jeopardy with my four children in this congregation, or now with my grandsons. I do want to say that to you.
Okay, Art, and then here.
I recall as a young child, I had the unfortunate experience of being born left-handed. And I recall a young child, we were in, you know, the Bible, the left-handed is kind of sinful, right is always the staunch. And I kind of grew up under that, and they tried to convert me writing Palmer Method, you know, that left-handed, and that was a terrible thing. But if they had persisted on that, I don't think I'd be here now. I think I'd be in a mental institution. So I'm glad they accepted my left-handedness as being acceptable. Well, maybe it's somewhat that same way. We're not like right-handed people, but we accept that. And maybe some handicaps, because all the writing board years, we were all on the other side. But I think the same may be the same analogy, but certainly fraught with much more emotion and much more sense of judgment. But maybe that openness, toleration for variety, and God's creativity and differentness, that maybe we need to kind of grow and accept.
Okay, thank you. Maxine?
I guess that brings into the point, you know, unconditional love, and that we don't judge other people by what they do, by who they are. But it also brings in the thought again of looking into ourselves and getting in a relationship with God that allows us to be unconditional and to love that person despite of or because of who or what he or she is. It referred to the before Vesper talk that we had on alcoholism and promiscuous sex or hurtful sex. And one of the things that I think we came to the conclusion about is that we each must see what our drinking does in our relationship with other people. And if it is a harmful relationship, if it is something that hurts and causes pain to ourselves as well as to other people, then we need to look at that. Which brings again that thought, and I'm trying to get this straight in my mind, but that our first call as Christians is to, first of all, get our relationship with God straight. That's the first thing. Before we can tell anybody else what God would say to you or to you or to you, we must get our relationship with the Lord, absolutely. And it's not going to be clear, but at least where we feel we've got that pipeline. Then that gives us the ability to love that person and to reflect that love and to perhaps influence them. And with that, then I'd like to go into my second point, and that is that, and I don't know the particulars about this, but there is a group in San Francisco started by Christians for gay counseling. It is, or I should say counseling to the gays. One of the points that these two boys made, I saw this on television, one of the points that these two boys made who had been gay was that they were probably circumstantial homosexuals for many years, begun by people calling them. They were effeminate when they were little boys. They were not, you know, football and all this stuff was not something that they wanted to do. So they obviously were not conditional gay. Mm-hmm. And they were called sissies and fruits and fags and fairies and all of this. And they began to see themselves, what you think you become. And because they heard them term this, you know, and particularly one boy said his father called him a sissy all the time. These two boys, when they began to think, well, gee, maybe that's really what I am. And so they began to see themselves as gay. They entered the gay movement in San Francisco and were very much a part of that. And then a Christian friend, this one boy shared with them the love of God that was unconditional. There was no condition on who he was, what he was, and that he could get in a fulfilling right relationship with God. Both those boys denounced their gayhood, were able to say that they were able to get through their right relationship with God into the way that God would have them lead their lives. And for them, it's back to the heterosexual life. And I presume by what they shared that they were not conditional homosexuals, because here we're talking about, I mean, constitutional homosexuals.
Yes, upstairs here and then down here. Are you still?
Yeah. The Bible does not condone homosexuality. And I think there's such a thing as being too tolerant. And if it's not part of God's plan for us, we shouldn't be encouraging people to follow that lifestyle, I don't believe.
Okay. It would be important to add, it seems to me, that biblically there is no affirmation of the homosexual. Paul absolutely hated them. There's some question in my head, though, that Paul, for example, also didn't really favor marriage. He said, if you can't protect yourself and would involve yourself in sex, and you can't be single like me, then get married. So that doesn't sound like a very high value in terms of marriage.
Better to marry than to burn.
Beg pardon?
Better to marry than to burn.
That's correct. And the Old Testament was really loathsome of it. All of that is true. But your question is, do you feel that we are, by a discussion such as this, favoring it? Is that kind of what you're feeling?
Well, accepting it as being okay. Not a sin. It's okay. I mean, do your own thing. We'll love you anyway. And yes, you need to love the person, but not necessarily the act.
And this is the tension that we find ourselves in. No question for that. Here, Frank.
Yeah, I just like to get back to the sin thing, because it keeps coming up, I think, as the crux of this, and respond to a point that was made. I think if we as Christians are going to take the position that it is a sin, then we also have to see what the Bible says about how you deal with that. And I think that there are sins that we commit that we repent of because of the evil that's in us. And we commit those and we repent and turn that over to God. Okay. I think that a practicing homosexual is not doing that repentance. They are continuing in that sin. And I think, like any sin that we would continue in our Christian community, we cannot, as Christians, if we are biblically sound in how to deal with that, we cannot condone that. Again, we don't need to condone the act, but we can still love the people. So I would take issue with the idea that I could decide that it's a sin and be okay with homosexuals practicing in my midst who were not willing to repent of that. I think as a Christian, I would have to confront that.
Mm-hmm. How would you know that they did not repent?
I'm talking about, I can't look into people's hearts, but I'm saying if they say, yes, we are homosexuals and we're in a homosexual relationship. And again, let me state, I'm not taking the position that it's sin or not. I'm just arguing that for those who do, I think they have to look at how do you deal with unrepented sin within the Christian congregation.
They don't consider that a sin, though. If they're constitutional homosexuals, it's not for them a sin, so there's nothing to repent from.
Yes, I agree. And I'm talking about how do we as individuals personally perceive it as Christians. So if I take the position that I think it's a sin and I am a Christian, then I think I have some responsibilities to deal with that. But that, again, is the rub. Is it or isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It comes to the place, for example, I mean, the issue you're raising, and that's what we have to talk about. Let's see how I can frame this one. One of the issues that I've seen is that in order for the homosexual to try and be honest with themselves and to work through some of that inner turmoil that's going on, many of them have felt that the only way they could do this and be openly gay and openly Christian is to form what's called the Metropolitan Community Church, which is really a way of saying that they have no way to be amongst us. And that means that if there are Lutheran young people who find themselves in this spot and are having great difficulty in being celibate, which is, for example, we don't demand that of our ministry. It used to be in the medieval church in Rome, is still working on that one. But the issue of whether or not to be able to profess your faith, you must be celibate, they've had to move back and go in that direction. In terms of my trying to be in relationship with a brother or sister, that bothers me. The issue of whether or not we are condoning or not, that's still there. But somewhere, if you get the chance, John Fortunato, as a young man, I happen to know, we've used him as a consultant on homosexuality in Washington, D.C., talks about the long journey for him. His title is Embracing the Exile, because he saw himself as pushed out, unable to relate, and his long therapeutic journey back, and the difficulties he had, some of the condoning.
He's gay, then?
He is gay, yes, he is gay. He and a young man by the name of Wayne Schwant, John and Wayne were living together, and they were members of an Episcopal church in Washington, D.C., and he said there were many people in the congregation who were willing to let them celebrate that relationship openly. So they had a wedding, or a holy union was the way it was termed. And if you read John, that's the first time I heard him say it that strong. He said that was the worst thing that ever happened to us because the press took a hold of it, blew it all out of proportion, and as a result, what we were struggling to work out simply became more messed up. As a Christian, in terms of ministry in Jesus' name, I've got trouble if the church does that to people. I think, I'm not putting a judgment on the press, because I think, you know, they just simply drew attention to it. But the question is, it still struggles for me, is what do I do for John and Wayne? I mean, letting them just be symbols of thousands of people. Many of them, I remember when we sat and talked about this with a couple young women, one congregation said, what can we do to say that we would be loving and accepting of gays? In other words, what kind of outreach would they have? And the only thing that they could suggest would be putting something on the tract rack, which would say something about the church's concern for the homosexual. Not a pejorative kind of thing, but a thing that would put it out front so that, you know, if you're trying to spook out whether or not you're going to be accepted or not, you're going to look for some signal. And so that particular congregation said, if we're the only one in the city of Washington, D.C., in the Lutheran Communion who can do this, we're going to try and do it, and that was the clue they got. But it's a tough, tough deal. I don't know where it goes. Back there, and let's see, may I go over here, please, and then come back over there? Chuck?
Well, John, I'm glad we got to this level of the congregational acceptance, because I think that's crucial. Wherever else we come out on the questions of what is sin and what is not sin, one of the Lutheran convention-adopted positions, I think probably the one you were referring to earlier, of one of our national Lutheran bodies in the U.S., says more than this, but it says at least these three things. The orientation toward homosexuality is not in itself sinful. The practice, the genital practice of homosexuality is sinful. But nevertheless, homosexual behavior or homosexual activity is not reason for exclusion from the fellowship of the community of faith. That is, it is not justifiable for congregations to exclude people who make themselves known or become known as homosexual actors from the fellowship. That's not permissible in that denomination. It happens to be the American Lutheran Church. And yet the fact is that in many of our congregations, people are still being excluded on that basis when they come out of the closet, when it becomes known that they are. I'm not sure what to do about that, except that I think we have to deal in our congregations with the question in the way we're dealing with it here tonight before it becomes an existential issue, before it becomes a crisis. Because almost always when it becomes, he is one, and it's usually he, it's not she. I wonder if we have a little time to reflect on that too, why it's more threatening to our society, male homosexuality than female. It seems to be so. When that person comes out of the closet or becomes identified as gay, then congregational councils have meetings, and congregations have meetings to vote on whether that person can stay in or not. We say that's not permissible. As a church body, we've said that, and yet congregations do that. I think one reason they do that is they haven't had to deal with it before in any kind of theoretical way, and suddenly it becomes focused on that individual. And then it's too late, usually, to have any kind of constructive outcome. There are some good resources available for helping congregations to deal with that in an educational way, nurturing way, early on, but they're not very well known. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to make them better known. National Lutheran Campus Ministry has a very good packet of materials. I can't remember the title of it, but it's good stuff, I think.
I think it's The Church and the Homosexual, if I remember correctly.
That sounds like the subtitle. The title is something more poetic than that. There's a good videotape that I've seen that was produced, a videotape of a congregational discussion with gays and straights together, talking about the theology, the biblical, the social aspects of it. So there are helps available, but most of our congregations don't know about them or aren't doing what we're doing tonight until it's too late.
Very important issue. I appreciate you bringing it up, Mo. Mm-hmm. We'll take one more because our time is just about out.
I just want to mention one resource I think, a very articulate discussion of the question of sin or not sin of homosexuality. It's James Nelson's book, Embodiment. We have in our bookstore and in our library here. And he spends one chapter addressing himself to all the biblical texts on homosexuality, and he's very articulate about it. He comes out on the side that it is not a sin. And so if you haven't heard that argument and you're wondering how anybody could possibly, a theologian could possibly come out on that side, you might want to look at that.
Okay. One more, Art, and then I would like
just
to wrap.
Just a modest thing. Our parish was all conservative, traditional, Swedish Lutheran background. We had two separate form houses devoted to it, including a gay former minister there.
That's unusual.
That was the beginning. Yeah. No, we still had them. People wouldn't attend. Didn't want sinners in our sanctuary. There's sinners up in Narthex, too, you know. Anyway. This is the beginning. You have to start.
And you had some acknowledged gays as resource persons.
Yes. It was the beginning.
Okay, we're at our closure time, but I'd like to summarize. And again, the purpose of the forum is not to decide, but to open, try and sharpen, and give direction. From my point of view, one of the very important questions that I as a Christian feel I must continue to help the church address is the issue of the church and brothers and sisters who are gay. And that somewhere along the line, I have nobody who has said to me here that they are a gay out of the closet. And as a result, I'm laboring as a heterosexual and not being able to fully present what it is to be on the side, to be the person who is that person who is the minority. And the things that have been suggested here, I would highly suggest that somewhere along the line, perhaps if you feel that would be a ministry that you could do to your congregation, as Chuck has pointed out, before you get into the middle of it, that with some love and some care and the distance that would reduce the fear of, try and get some conversations going, and particularly to get people who can help you understand it, which are gays. Your contacts to those are Lutherans for...
Lutherans Concerned.
If you don't have those available, both the Episcopal and the Roman Catholic Church have groups. The Dignity is the name of the one in the Roman Catholic Church, and they are dedicated Christians. I'd invite you to look at these two books, which are both Roman Catholic. They are helpful, and the Episcopalians have some.